Good evening. I'd like to turn for a moment to John chapter 19, please, and then on to, we'll see where we go from there. John chapter 19 for a moment. We want to read from verse 16. It says, then he, that's Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now, this morning, we looked at the cross, and primarily what I endeavored to do was to look at the cross and its gospel application. In other words, in what the cross's implications are in our right presentation, proclamation, or preaching of the gospel message. We saw that the scripture teaches that in order for him to accomplish salvation, his death could not just take place anywhere. It had to take place on the cross. And there at that cross, man was exposed for what he is. And there at that cross, what was really in the heart of man was manifested in all of its enmity and hatred to the Son of God. And it was at that very place that the love of God for man was also revealed. And so we find that something happens simultaneously, doesn't it? The place where man is brought into the awareness of his utmost guilt is the place where grace doth much more abound. There and only there can a man drop his guard, his defenses, confess himself guilty, acknowledge honestly what he is, and there find that God is not out to condemn him, but rather to save him. Now, the pictures of this are found throughout the Word of God, and they are absolutely lovely. One of them, and my favorite, is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And there you have Elijah at Carmel. And Elijah at Carmel, if you'll remember just for a moment, the people halted between two opinions. And he said to them, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, well, then follow Baal. But if the Lord, if he is God, then follow the Lord. And we remember the suggestion that Elijah made to them. He said, you go ahead and you call on your gods, and I'll go ahead and call on my God. And the God that answers by fire, well, he is the Lord. It's an interesting thing to look in the Word of God at the times that God answered by fire from heaven. But there in 1 Kings 18, then these prophets of Baal, they cried out to their God. And it says, and there was none that heard, and not that answer. Now the people were foolish in accepting that offer, because little did they understand that if it was the Lord who answered by fire, the fire should have fallen on who? It should have fallen on them. They were the guilty ones. They were the ones who had not honored him. They were the ones who had not given him his due. They had not glorified him as God. Foolish people that they were. And lo and behold, after all of these prophets of Baal are brought to the end, then now Elijah calls on the name of the Lord. And it's interesting his terminology. He says, turn the heart of these people to thee and answer, O Lord, that these people might know not only that thou art God, but that thou art the one who has turned their hearts to thee. And it was at that moment that the fire fell. And lo and behold, it didn't fall on the guilty. It fell on the sacrifice. And at that precise moment that the fire fell on the sacrifice instead of the people, that the people there cried out and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. There they bowed and worshiped him. And so we see the beauty of the cross, don't we? Now, I bring that in mind and to mind because of the meeting that we had this morning in the remembrance. And I found it to be a very interesting thing how it all tied in, at least in my heart, to some of the things that I had on my heart regarding the cross. And so I just want to bring some of that before you now, as tonight we want to look at the cross, not so much its implications as to the actual message of the gospel, but the importance of the cross in the function of the local church. How we function in the local assembly has much to do with our application of the truths of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read here in John chapter 19 that at this place, the cross of Jesus Christ, the world came together. And the world came together against God's Christ, against God's Son, and there this world that is full of mistrust, full of division, full of wars, full of hatred towards one another, there against God's Christ, the world came together. And so you find it symbolically shown to us that over the cross of the Lord Jesus, the charge against him that he was the King of the Jews was written in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and in the Latin. Those are the three main languages of that day specifically. And they take in all of man's world, as it were. The religious world, the Hebrew, all of man's wisdom, all of man's religious function, religious imagination, religious emotion, religious initiative, when governed by man, and the product of that which comes from man led man to agree to crucify the very Son of God. That's the Hebrew. So much for man's religion. And then you have the Greek, don't you? And the Greek speaks of man's wisdom or man's education or man's intellect. And the most intelligent minds, yea, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory, says Paul. And so the Greek speaks to us of man's intellect, man's wisdom, man's education, man's wisdom, when governed by man, when seeking to arrive at truth in and of itself, man understanding truth by his own initiative and interpretation, this is what man's wisdom led him to. It led him to conclude that his very maker was worthy of the death of the cross. So much for reliance on human wisdom, human education. And then we find the Latin. And even to this day, we find that much of our legal system still proceeds from the Latin, doesn't it? And so the Latin symbolically speaks of man's government, man's politics, man's authority or man's power. As Pilate said, don't you know I have authority. I have power to set you free or to let you go. Foolish man to say that after he attempted to let him go four times and he couldn't bring it about. And still man thinks he has authority. But the Lord Jesus said, thou couldst have no authority over me except it were granted thee from above. And again, we think of that fine line between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, don't we? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified. We don't understand it, but never can God be the author of sin. Never is he the source of evil. And yet the wonder of our God is he has allowed evil to go on. Yea, let evil do its work to the utmost. And men left to themselves with his son in their hands out of their own wicked hearts poured on him all the hatred and all the contempt of their own schemes and plans. And in the end, for eternity it shall resound, they all played into the hand of God. And God has used it all for the crowning of his Son as Lord and Christ. What a lovely thing this is. And so we find here the world presented to us united against God's Christ. The Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin. Man's politics, man's government. I don't like to talk politics, but I like to take my dab every now and then. So much for our elections and men that say, vote for me. I'm the answer. I'm going to fix things. I'm going to turn it around. You elect me, and I'm going to bring this country back to what it was. Don't believe it for a moment. There's only one who can solve all the problems of this world and of this country. And that is when the rightful king and heir of all comes as Lord and King. Blessed be God. He will come one day. But what we're looking at here, therefore, is this issue of around that cross, the whole world in its utmost failure came together in its rebellion against God's Christ. Man's religious world, man's intellectual or educated world, and man's government, man's politics, all of it came together, and there they all were in agreement to crucify the Son of God. Oh, what a work God did on the ground of human failure and rebellion. And that is an interesting thing to get hold of, that the eternal dwelling place of God within his creation, this house of God that the Son has built is built on the very ground of human sin and human failure. Now, I want to look at that for a moment, because there the greatest work of God was done, and the greatest work that God will ever do shall resound for all eternity to come. I tell you, my brother, my sister, when you and I are in glory, and you and I open our mouths in worship and song to our God, angels will silence themselves. They'll fold their wings and cover themselves in the presence of such glory. For angels can never sing regarding the experience of redemption. Only fallen creatures like us, who have tasted salvation by our very God becoming one of us, and now he being one of us and we with him in the glory, we shall sing of the praises of God regarding a work of God that transcends all that the physical creation could ever produce, anything that angels ever know. I tell you, angels will look on it, even as they look now on the assembly when it's gathered together. And we shall resound to the marvel of angels' worship, for they learn of the manifold wisdom of God in the church now. And so shall they for all eternity to come. This eternal dwelling place of God within his creation was accomplished and built on the ground of human failure. The cross, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 1, it is found in that first chapter of that epistle that governs the function of the local church. For what the cross teaches us, what its implications are, it brings man to nothing and exalts above all the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone should glory in him, is the ground upon which the local church must function now and the whole church for all eternity to come. Now, I want to look at that for a moment, going back into the Old Testament. I want to go into 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I found that interesting. The Lord is precious to our hearts, and the way he communicates personally to each one of us who belong to him is a precious thing. But now, this morning it was interesting that the first hymn that we sung went like this: the Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross. His precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away. Through weakness he o'er hell prevailed. Through death he won the day. His beauty shineth far above our feeble power of praise, and we shall live and learn his love through everlasting days. The knowing this, that us he loves, hath made our cup run o'er. Jesus, thy name our spirit moves today and evermore. So we see what we began with: the Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The eternal dwelling place of God within his creation is built on the ground of human failure. And now we read in 1 Chronicles 21 for a moment, and you will remember this account here of how in verse 1 it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and move David to number Israel. A sin of rebellion, a sin of pride. Here David numbers Israel, and by numbering Israel, as it were, he plunges the whole nation, every Israelite, under the judgment of God. It was brought up in our meeting, wasn't it, about the sin of that one man, Adam. And through one man, sin entered into the world, and all of us were constituted sinners. And now we find that Satan comes, and Satan himself stands up against Israel. And how does he do it? He moves David himself to number Israel. It's an interesting thing, this issue of numbers. I don't want to get too sidetracked on that. But oh, be careful of numbers. Be careful of going after numbers. In a day when the gospel is preached in view of numbers. Oh, my friend, numbers are not your responsibility. They're not mine. Numbers belong to God. And those that are saved by the preaching of the gospel, may we never number them. They don't belong to us, my friend. They are His. And they have been purchased at His expense. And it is the blood of His Son that has made it possible for any human being to ever be numbered amongst them that are sanctified. They don't belong to us. Dangerous thing when David went and numbered the people of God. They weren't his to number. It was a sin of pride. And so we find that then, over against that sin, a lovely thing happens, doesn't it? Well, David comes out, and that's where he cries that great cry in verse 13. I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. What a preview of the one who would be betrayed into the hands of men and delivered into the hands of men, as we saw this morning. And so it goes on how the Lord, verse 14, sent a plague upon all Israel. Notice it, all Israel. And 70,000 men of Israel fell. Now, it was there that on verse 17, David, upon seeing the judgment of God that is upon the people, he says to God, mark this king, never been a king like him seen before. And he says to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. What a picture, isn't it, of a king who would come and offer himself up to be the one who would come under the judgment of God, that the sheep, that the people might be saved. Oh, but what a difference, what an eternal difference between David and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Our blessed Lord Jesus was the Holy One who knew no sin, yet God made him sin for us. What a picture we have here, though. How was Satan to be defeated? How would David gain the victory over Satan? Well, he did it in a way that Satan never conceived of. And I tell you, we see it because it was pictured also in David going out against Goliath. And you remember David when he went out against Goliath. There stood that big giant with all of that might. And all the people of God trembled in bondage in his presence. We also were all our lifetime subject to bondage by him who had the power of death over us. And lo and behold, here came one born of a woman in weakness. And he, through the power of death, through dying, rendered him powerless and has conquered death itself. And we find David going out to meet Goliath. And here David came out, but so little in appearance, so weak in appearance. And the weapons that he brought, well, Goliath disdained it. He thought, well, who you think I am, coming out to me with a stick as if I was a dog? David said to him, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, the God of the armies. I tell you, Goliath dropped his guard, and Goliath came out to meet that one, and before he knew it, that stone from that sling crushed his very head. Prophecy. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head. Oh, the wisdom of God and what he has done through this work on the ground of human failure and allowing sin and allowing evil seemingly to go on. God has used it to accomplish his eternal purposes through the obedience of his Son. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in this scene of rebellion, in this scene of such slander against God, this one, as a man, would now go and himself obey the will of God, even though it would cost him the death of a cross. The cross could not shake the Son's confidence in the Father. And through the cross, he has triumphed. And thus this same Jesus, said Peter, whom ye crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. See David going forth. Satan has attacked. Satan has the victory. It seems the people of God are under judgment. Lo, here comes the king to offer himself as a sin offering in their place. Satan never thought of that. Never, ever did it cross his mind that the king would take upon himself the curse that was on the people. I tell you, I believe he was there at Calvary's cross, and Colossians tells us of it, doesn't it? That there, as it were, the Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. As if when God's Son hung on that cross, and that long ordinance of that long list of handwritten ordinances that were against us, it's as if Satan held him out, defying God to forgive them. Go ahead, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. I tell you, God has done it. He has done it. And little did Satan ever conceive that the very God eternal, maker of everything, would himself become a man. And as a man, bear the punishment, bear the judgment that his rebel creatures deserve. It never entered his mind. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and power. And how did he spoil them? He took those ordinances, all those indictments that were against every one of us, signed by our own consciences that told us we were guilty. And what did he do with them? He nailed them to his cross. It is there upon that ground of human failure, through the work of God's Son, that there is a house built for the habitation of God eternally. Well, we find here David goes on and God accepts his offer. And so David, verse 22, said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And then we know that Ornan wanted to give it to him, but verse 24, King David said to Ornan, no, but I will sure buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And so the angel, or the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. Now here's the important thing. We notice, therefore, how David obtained the victory over Satan, the king who would become the sin offering in place of the people who were under judgment. And there, in that place, now we find that David is given revelation from God. And it's found in chapter 22 and verse 1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stone to build the house of God. Amazing thing, wasn't it? Where was the house of God built? The house that would be built for a dwelling place of God? It was on the very ground of human failure, where there the Son of God would come, and there the Son of God would become the sin offering, effectuate the greatest work of God. I tell you, my brother, my sister, my friend, when it came to the whole universe, God spoke a word and it happened. But when it came to the work of saving you and me and making us his habitation, it took the incarnation of his son, and it took his life here on this planet for 33 years, and it took his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his then being exalted to the highest place of the universe. God could speak the universe into being with his word, but he couldn't save you from heaven. He had to come, and he had to die. Oh, what a work God has done. It is on this work, and it is in this place where the house of God is built. Well, we come to Revelation chapter 5. As we come to Revelation chapter 5, and by the way, David made preparation now for the house of God to be built. And you find that now, for the rest of his life, he gave himself over to making preparation for what? For the building of the house of God, and for the arranging of the worship of all the Levites and all the priests in that house. In other words, David, he taught the people of God to sing. In effect, he was the one that not only was able to save them, he was able to make them priests unto God. And that theme came forth this morning. Priests of God, brought into the very presence of God, that we might now render something for God's heart and for God's pleasure. This is what David gave himself over to. But when we come, therefore, to Revelation chapter 5, and now we have a scene in glory, don't we? And as we have a scene in glory, we find that there is the redeemed gathered round the throne of God. And we know the account that John wept much because none was found in all the earth, in all the universe of men that could reach out and take the scroll from the hand of God that contained the will of God. No man was found worthy to even look at it, much less to take it and be able to carry out its dictates and to guarantee that they would be accomplished. And there John wept much. And it was in that place of weeping, of doom, because none was found worthy. It says in verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood, well, not a lion, stood a lamb. And how was that lamb seen? He was seen as though he had been freshly slain. Oh, my friend, it is an amazing thing, isn't it? For from here we go on, and we are given a view and a glimpse of the worship of the redeemed in glory. And that worship of the redeemed in glory shall all flow out from the vision, the sight of the Lamb as freshly slain. It is there that we shall sing. It is there that we shall worship. It is there that we shall function as priests for God's pleasure and God's delight forevermore. And who is the one that stirs our hearts to sing? Well, it is the sight of the Lamb. The one who is the Lion, the one who is the King, became the Lamb. And there in glory, as we are in the house of God, our worship shall spring forth from that sight of, well, the one who still bears the marks of sin. Sin? I tell you, you won't bear any mark of sin. And I won't carry on me any mark of sin. But for all eternity to come, there will be one in the glory who shall have the marks of sin on him. And it is the one who came and there, on the ground of human failure, established the will of God, though it cost him even the death of the cross. I tell you, we shall not forget it for all eternity. All eternity shall never forget the ground upon which the redeemed have been brought into the presence of God, the faithfulness of his Son, whereby the victory was won, the triumph was gained. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, sometimes they say God forgets our sins. And you know, it's important to look at what the scripture means when it says that God forgets our sins. It doesn't mean that he forgets them. It means he will never bring them up in remembrance against us. Like was done on that great day of atonement, where once a year there was again remembrance made of sins. They were brought up. Say, never again. The new covenant that the Lord Jesus has made with us. Well, this is what it says. And their sins and iniquities shall I remember no more. It doesn't mean that God forgets them. It means he will never bring them up against them. They shall never be brought again before God against us. But surely while you and I are in heaven and we behold the marks on the Lamb as if he were freshly slain, well, you won't forget why the marks are there, will you? For all eternity, you'll remember. It was for me. And God will never forget, will he? Why the marks are there in his Son? For it was in that place of human sin and failure that his Son became one of us, sin apart. And there he established the will of God. And there he, the Holy One who knew no sin, was made sin for us. Hear our worship in heaven as we gaze on him. Verse 9, and they sang a new psalm saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with thee. Oh, what a wonderful thing, and what an amazing thing. The place of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of all that is acceptable to God, of all that springs forth as the result of the work of God for the pleasure of God's heart. You remember some of these pictures again, we think again of fire coming out, and back in Leviticus chapter 10 with Aaron's sons. Remember what they did, didn't they? They came and they offered strange fire before the Lord. You see, the fire of the Lord had come down and had fallen on that first burnt offering on that altar. And that fire that came down and came from God and fell on that first burnt offering, that fire was never to be put out. They had to keep it burning perpetually. It could never go out. And now, anytime the priest entered into the worship of God, in the tabernacle, as it were, he had to take censer with him, where was sweet incense there, spices there, and now that incense was burned. But it had to be kindled by the fire that was on the altar of burnt offering. It had to spring from the place where God dealt with our sin by his judgment falling on the person of his Son. All acceptable worship to God and approach to God must and can only spring from Calvary. And here Nadab and Abihu came, and they brought worship, they brought something to God of man's reason, of man's ability, of man's ingenuity, of man's scheme, of man's tactics, and they kindled that incense with fire kindled by man and not by the Lord. I tell you, they were devoured immediately. They were struck dead. What a privilege is ours and what a responsibility is ours to never forget that in order for there to be the right function in the local assembly, we must ever remember the message of the cross. The message of the cross that says, man, look what he is. And because of what man is, look what God has done through the person of his Son. That now, in the assembly, no flesh should glory in his presence. But if any man glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 1 quickly, if I may. I trust the Lord will help me. Again, as we consider that thought, where the house of God was built, in the place where David came and offered that the plague might be stayed. This is the house of the Lord. This is the altar of burnt offering. And from there, he gave command to make preparation for the building of the house of God. Now we come to 1 Corinthians again, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, the importance of remembering the cross of Christ. For it says in verse 11, actually, let me read verse 10. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You see, if ever the assembly is going to come together, and the unity of the assembly is always in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we in the assembly, gathered by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to speak the same thing. There are not going to be divisions among us, but we're going to be perfectly joined together and in the same mind and judgment, then self must be on the cross. Well, the Lord said it another way, even in the daily life. He said, if you will follow me, well, here's what you've got to do. If I'm going to be your Lord and you're going to follow me, you can't follow yourself, can you? See? Doesn't take a rocket scientist. It's simple stuff, isn't it, in that sense? If I'm not going to be the one I trust in, if I'm not going to be my own God and my own determiner of what is right and wrong, well, then self must be crucified. That's what Paul said when he understood the implications of the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Wait a minute. What do you mean you live? You just said you were crucified with Christ. What I is living now? Well, it's not the I that's crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. You do? Well, no, not I. Huh? Well, it's Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live, well, which I is that? Well, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Which I is alive? Oh, what a lovely thing, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if ever there's going to be one mind, and we're going to be united in one judgment, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, self must be on the cross. The cross is absolutely necessary for the right function of the local assembly, see? And so we find the danger. It's easy to forget. And these Christians quickly began to drift, didn't we? I mean, you know, oh, they had the answers to the problems. We find it today, don't we? Such and such ministries, and such and such ministries, and such is focus, and this man's opinion, and that man's program, and this man's methods. Oh, if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. And so the problem was, verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So we have it, don't we? Forgetting the lessons of the cross, taking the eye off of the sufficiency of the person of Christ, absolute dependence on him, and looking to man, and man's tactics, and man's program, and man's ways to solve and do God's work. Never meant to be. So with that in mind, you come to chapter 3. And you come to chapter 3, and in chapter 3 you find the apostle telling him, well, we are God's fellow workers. See? Verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And so he goes on to say, let each of us build, he says. Remember this morning, the next hymn, Living Stone. He's the living stone. And it has been given to him. And it has been granted to him that he should be the one. Well, let me read it. In him it is ordained to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise, composed of all the saints who own no Savior but the living stone. View the vast building, see it rise. The work how great, the plan how wise, a wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rears it on the living stone. but most adore his precious name, his glory and his grace proclaim. For us condemned, despised, undone, he gave himself the living. The eternal temple to Jehovah's praise is reared upon human faith through the obedience of God's Son. From that moment on, the next one was, Lord of glory, we adore. Christ of God ascended high. Thee we gaze on. And everything else after that was preoccupation with the person of Christ. Gazing on him. Gazing on him. Gazing on him. The fruit of his sufferings. And when we survey the wondrous cross, thy name we love, Lord Jesus. And this is the need in the assignment. View and focus on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's utter failure, man's utter bankruptcy, and the work by which God's building is edified and raised up is done only by the Son of God. Now, with that in mind, therefore, he says, take heed how we build. God can use anything. He can use wood, he can use hay, he could use stubble. I tell you, God can do anything he wants with hay, with wood, with stubble. But when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, you will notice there's a difference between the wood, hay, and stubble and all the other precious stones mentioned there. Wood, hay, and stubble become wood, hay, and stubble only after man puts their hand to it. Everything else is already what it was before man ever touched it. Man's work, man's ingenuity, man's program shall be burned. Shall be burned. Take heed how we build. Later on in chapter 12, I'm going to take just a little bit of your time and close as quick as I can. But later on in chapter 12, you have something else given to them. Remember, self must be on the cross. If self is not on the cross, even gift can be perverted. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he gives them the formula by which they can judge whether gift and the exercise of gift is honoring and by the power of the Spirit of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, watch this is important, verse 2 of chapter 12. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. He is reminding these Corinthian Christians that before they were ever saved, when they practiced their pagan religions and activities and functions, they experienced supernatural leading. They were a people very much in tune with a spiritual reality. And they had experienced experiences of a spiritual nature. But it was the product of demonic activities. And he warns them, be careful. Let's not come into the church now and all of a sudden have this great experience. We feel great about ourselves, don't we? And you know, man, his gift, and look how great his gift is. Be careful. Here's how you know. When gift is being used by the energy of the Spirit of God, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The point being that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. You see, he accomplished God's work by coming, not to be ministered to, but to give his life a ransom for many. All gift that draws attention to the user, that edifies the person using that gift, and that draws attention to him is not consistent with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who poured himself out and loved the church and gave himself for it. Every member of the body is there to function for the rest of the body. There is no member in the body that functions for itself. The heart does not pump blood for the heart. The heart pumps blood for the body. The liver doesn't function for the liver. It functions for the rest of the body. Can you imagine tripping? And as you trip and you're about to fall, the hand says, I'm not going to stick myself out there. Let the face take it. I don't want to get all cut up. Miserable hand you have if it does that. See? Every member of the body functions never for itself, but for what? For the glory of the head who ordains the function and the building up of the whole body, every other member. That is why he says this issue of tongues and so on, well, it's not consistent because it brings no edification to the body, he says. This is how we determine, therefore, what is led of the Spirit of God by the Lordship of Christ. It is that which must always be consistent with the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the words of Paul. Yea, and if I be offered up on the sacrifice and service of your faith, well, I rejoice. The cross, absolutely necessary for the right function in the local church. May God help us never, ever to forget its implication. My message goes on, and I wish I had another series or another opportunity to give it. But my message goes on in Matthew 16, you can study it later yourself, where there is given to Peter the revelation of the church and how the building is built by living stones. It is through the knowledge of the deity and the work of Jesus Christ. And immediately it says in Matthew 16, from that time forth, the Lord Jesus began to teach something he had never taught them before. His cross. His rejection. See? And it was at that moment that Peter himself said, this shall never happen to you, Lord. It says the Lord turned around and rebuked him. And said, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art mindful of the things of men and not the things which be of God. Peter, he didn't have necessarily a struggle with the death of Christ. Well, how do I know that? Well, he told the Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And see, when they came to take the Lord at Gethsemane, well, who pulled the sword out? It was Peter. But when he sees the Lord, put the sword away. And now the Lord, come as a man, to be what a man is meant to be. Holy, under the will of God, leaving all to God, not man, but God. And now he sees the Lord give himself to his enemies and give him the evidence that they wanted to be able to crucify him. I tell you, a death on the cross that brought man to an end, that exposed man in all his weakness, that said man could do nothing, but that God had done it all, and a death on the cross that would surrender itself without a fight and leave everything with God. I tell you, Peter could not fathom it. He could not handle it. They all forsook him and... wasn't necessarily his death. In John chapter 11, when the Lord goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas says to him, but they wanted to stone you there. How can you go back there? When they see that the Lord is determined to go, Thomas says, let us also go with him and die with him. There are many forms of death, and many of them bring much glory to man. A hero's death, a courageous death, someone willing to die for his convictions and his belief. But that's not the death of the cross. Peter could not stomach or in any way fathom surrender, giving up without a fight, and leaving it all with God. And he ran. Oh, my brother, my sister, may we not forget the victory that God has won through the death of his son, even the death of the cross. Oh, what a good work God has accomplished. He has accomplished it at that place that man is brought to nothing and God is manifested in all his wisdom. See, said Peter in Romans, the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his ways. They are past finding out. May God ever help us to remember the cross of our Lord Jesus. And when it comes to the local assembly, and remember what he did even that night that he was betrayed. He left us an ordinance. And he said, I'm going away, And in my absence, I want you to demonstrate your loyalty to me by coming together and gathering the way I appoint you, the way I ask you to. And this is what we are. We are those that come and gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no confidence in anyone or anything other than the person of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He we gather to, and only in His name do we confide and abide. May God help us, therefore, to remember the lessons of the cross, that truly the Lord Jesus Christ might have His way in all that we do and all that we practice. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this blood and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death, not Jesus' death, the Lord's death, till He come. We, in this world that still goes on its own way, disregarding His name and His lordship, we are those that gather to His name and function in a way that gives witness and testimony to the fact that we believe it was the Lord of glory who hung on that cross. For it was God on the ground of human faith doing the work to save men, whereby we might be with Him forever. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Our Father, we give Thee thanks. We commit ourselves to Thee afresh. We thank Thee for the wonder of Thy Son, the wonder of Thy Word, Father. How it all comes together, Father. And Father, may we ever remember how easy it is for each one of us to resort to our own way, to our wisdom, to our even religious experiences and emotions and so on. And Father, forget that there it was at that cross where man's religion and man's wisdom and man's education and man's power, well, it all led Him to crucify Thy own Son. May we never forget it, Father. And may we forget the one who was there on that cross, the only one ever born, who did and established the will of God on this planet, though it cost Him everything. Oh, we thank Thee, our Father, that never again shall a sinner smite his brow. Never again shall an insult be heaped on his face, but that He is at Thy right hand, and even as He sang this morning, royal robes shall soon invest Thee, royal splendor crown Thy brow. We thank Thee, our Father, for the wonder that the lion became the lamb, that we might be His, and that He will one day come again. We thank Thee for every day Thou hast given for men to be saved. We marvel that God has postponed the public manifestation of the glory of His Son, the Son that was so humiliated on this planet because God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We thank Thee for it. I commit this assembly to Thee, Father, everyone here, the elders of this meeting. Father, give them all grace that they might truly, truly gather in a way that brings glory and honor to the person and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give Thee thanks for the wonder of entrusting us with the work of building the house of God. We thank Thee for it. We give worship to Thy name, all through the name of Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.